All right, well, good morning. It's going to be a good day today. One of the ways you can tell is it's a Sunday morning and Don is wearing shorts and flip-flops in church. I was like, man, I am overdressed, right? I'm kind of jealous right now. It's already getting warm, but thank you for coming this morning. We're about to kick off a brand new series. As you guys can see, we're going to talk about the idea is faith like that, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like. But I want to start by just sharing with you a passage out of Hebrews 11. This is verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, this passage, this one verse, the very first two words and the very last two words, by faith. As we start this new series of faith like that, we're going to use this word faith a ton. And it got me thinking about, you know, what is faith, right? And I thought about, like, when did I first start using this word faith? And I honestly remember, like, as a young Christian and as a teen even, like, saying the word faith and saying all of the faith language phrases and being absolutely clueless what they meant, right? I mean, come on, we use the faith language all the time, right? You know, just have faith, brother. Just have faith. Huh? Or you know, how strong is your faith? We ask people, how strong is your faith? Sometimes we take it to the far extreme, and not we in general, but Christians, and we say things like, you know, I have faith in God, so he's gonna bless me with prosperity. Or I have faith in God, which means he is gonna heal me no matter what. And we take this word faith and we use it in ways that maybe it's not meant to be used, or we just use it without even knowing what we're saying. And so I'm really excited as we jump into this series. It's called Faith Like That, and we're going to examine just a ton of the examples in the scripture of what it looks like to have faith. One of the reasons I think that most of us can be, or are, at least a little confused about what it means to have faith is because God has poured so many examples into the scripture about what it looks like. It's almost like he knows that we're going to struggle with understanding exactly what this means. So he says, here's an example. And then here's another example. And then here's another example. And that's exactly what you get in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Most of these people we're going to talk about, they come right out of that passage. And when you talk about people that have faith, you're kind of surprised who made the list. That list has murderers, it has prostitutes, it has liars, it has schemers, it even has like weaklings on it. And you look at some of these folks and you're like, really? This is someone I'm supposed to look to as an example of faith? But that's exactly what it is. And we're going to start today with Noah. Now, it's kind of cool that there's a bunch of kids in here, because most kids can tell Noah's story probably better than I will today, right? But they know Noah's story. And we're going to start, I want to invite you just to listen to the story of Noah. In case you were wondering, it's in Genesis 6 through 9, and it's like, I got four chapters this morning, and so I figure that's why we started early, right? I still get until 12:15 to teach. So follow along, get comfy, hopefully you have some coffee, because we're going to go. But go ahead and listen to this story of Noah. It begins like this. It says, "As the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great across the earth." It says, "Every intention of his heart was continually on evil." God looked out and he saw a world that was full of his creation, and everything they thought of was the opposite of what he had in store for them. It said, "This grieved God in his heart. He regretted even making man. And so he said, I am going to blot out my creation. I'm going to blot out my creation from the entire land," because his heart was so grieved. But we are talking a world that God created for one purpose, and it is full of the opposite now. We are talking evil in the extreme. I mean, nothing but evil, right? We were talking about this evil that God looks down at what he created to love, and his heart is just, it is so grieved over this. But the passage goes on, and you get to verse 8, and it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You have this contrast. You have this world, this overarching characteristic is just, it is gone down the drain. And God looks at this earth and he finds Noah and he says, there's one that I'm going to show my favor to. He finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God approaches Noah and he says, I have determined to make an end of this entire world. I have come to the conclusion that I am going to start over. I'm going to blot out the entire earth with the flood. And so I want you to build an ark. I want you to build an ark made out of wood with rooms and storage space. And I want you to cover the inside and out with pitch. And then God provided all of the instructions, all the length and the width. I mean, Ken, you would like this, right? Because there's like just this builder's manual how you go about building this ark. So God provided all of the specific instructions. And then he said, behold, I'm going to bring flood waters upon the earth, and I'm going to destroy all flesh. I'm going to get rid of everything that has breath in its nostrils. All the birds, all the animals, and all of mankind. He says to Noah, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant. You build this ark, and I will save you, and I will save your family. And you get to the end of chapter 6, and you get this key verse that says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then after Noah had completed this ark, and he gathered all of the animals that God had told him to, and he gathered all the food provision, and he gathered even the seeds so he could start over brand new, it says, when Noah was 600 years old, said the flood waters came upon the earth. It says, Noah and his family, they went into the ark to escape, and God shut the ark behind them. And it says that the great deep burst forth its fountains. And the skies, the windows of heaven were opened up, and all of a sudden you have water coming up below and water coming from above, and it is flooding the entire earth. The word it uses to describe this, it says the waters prevailed upon the earth. The word prevailed is like this image of this conquering army coming in upon God's creation. The waters prevailed upon the earth. They increased greatly, and as the ark floated above on the surface, they even covered the mountains. This is a global flood that it covers everything, and it prevails, and it does just what God intends. It destroys all life. Save Noah and his family. God says, I'm going to destroy the earth, and he does. And you get this picture of this ark floating above this water. And then the passage says in chapter 8, it says, but God remembered Noah. It says God remembered Noah, and he caused a wind to grow or to go across the surface of the earth so that the water would recede. And he caused the fountains of deep to close up and the windows of the heavens to close. And so the water receded. And then at the end of about 5 months, actually, it says, Noah let out a raven, supposedly to see if the raven will return, but the raven doesn't come back. So then he sends out a dove. And the dove, finding no place to rest, what does it do? It comes right back to Noah. So Noah waits a week. And after a week, he sends the dove out again, and the dove returns, this time with a fresh olive leaf in its beak. And so again, Noah waits another week. And this time, the dove doesn't return, letting Noah know that the dove has found a way to live on the earth, that the waters have receded. So Noah opens up the top of the ark, and he looks out, and he sees the dry land. But then he doesn't do anything. It says that on the first day of the first month is when he opened it up, and he looks out and he sees the dry land, but God hasn't spoken yet. So Noah, who's been cramped up in this boat with all these animals and his family and his daughters-in-law. He waits another almost 2 months to the 27th day of the second month. And then God tells him to go out. And then, on God's word, Noah exits the ark with his family and this herd of animals. And the first thing he does is he builds an altar to the Lord. And he took some of every clean animal and he made a burnt offering. And the burnt offering rises to God. And the passage says that it pleased him. The pleasing aroma came up to God. And God said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. But God makes this promise in the end, never to destroy the earth by flood again. Now this is most of Noah's story. It's not quite all of it, but this is most of Noah's story. And as you look at this story, there's two main people involved, right? There's God and there's Noah. And we're talking about Noah's story this morning, but really the main character here, it's all about God. I mean, we open this up and we see this story, and Noah's credited as having faith in Hebrews 11. And so we open this up and we begin to teach about, hey, this faithful guy named Noah. But before we even start to talk about Noah, I think it's worth looking at how this passage describes God. This passage describes God as a God who keeps his word. See, God keeps his word in this passage no matter what. You see this, first of all, is he keeps his word toward the righteous. When you look at this passage, it is so clear that when God says something, he intends to complete it perfectly. This is a huge crisis. Noah's been told that the whole world is about to be destroyed. And he's told even more to build this ark. And he's supposed to trust God to rescue him. And God does. I mean, the thing that jumps off this page to us is that we can count on God to keep his word. We can depend on God and the truth of his word. One of the best illustrations of this comes right out of that passage when it says in chapter 8, it says, God remembered Noah. I mean, you gotta think about Noah. I mean, he's been in this boat well over a year, actually. And for God to remember him is huge. You know, we think about this word remember, and we think about it in the English language, right? Well, remember means like this mental recall, like we forgot something. But in Hebrew, remembering has nothing to do with forgetting. Especially when it's talking about God. When it says God remembered, this is saying that God is acting upon his promise. God promised to save Noah. And when it says God remembered him, it says God has now decided the time is right to act upon his promise. You know, this shows a God who keeps covenants. Covenant's kind of a weird word, but covenant is used throughout the scripture. And this is the first time in the scripture it's used. Now we're still kind of early in Genesis, right? But verse 18, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Noah. And when God makes a covenant, this is him signifying that he is going to fulfill his promises and his commitments. His covenant to Noah look kind of like this. I'm going to flood the earth, and I'm going to save you if you build this ark. His covenant had a condition. It said, Noah, you build this ark, and you will be saved. Noah had a choice. You build the ark or don't build the ark, right? Noah had this choice, and he decided to build this ark. And God kept this covenant. You know, God had earlier promises too. This echoes of the promise that God makes to Adam and Eve when he's talking to the serpent. Way back in the garden when the serpent deceived Adam and Eve and they sin and all of creation begins to be corrupted, he makes this promise and he says that the serpent will bruise the heel of Eve's child, but he will crush its head. This is this promise that you recognize, and this is actually what's really at stake in this passage. Because God, if he blots out all of humanity, what does that say about God and his promise to Adam and Eve? If he kills all of humanity, if he doesn't even rescue Noah, then this is like, this is starting completely new with a brand new creation. He saves Noah, I think in part, to fulfill his promises to Adam and Eve. This God who keeps his word to his word of this, the righteous, is the same God that we get to remember too, right? I mean, think about God's promises to us. One of the places that I go whenever I feel down, whenever I start to beat myself up, whenever I start to doubt, one of those places that I go to remember God's promises for me is Romans 8. It's like this chapter that's full of God's promises. And it begins like this. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I go to that as like one of my go-to spots. In the same way that God remembered Noah, I remember God's promise to me. God looks at me in my failure. He looks at me in those times when I've messed up, in those times when I've turned my back, and God says, there is no condemnation. The passage goes on, it says, for the spirit of life has set us free from the spirit of sin and death. This is a promise God has given us. It says, we no longer have to be shackled by sin. It reminds me of how free I am. This is reality. It says, God is and will be faithful to us. Now, where do you go to remember those places or to remember those promises that God gives? I think about some of Jesus' words, right? Anybody here been busy this past week? Anybody here feel like there's more to do than you ever have hopes of accomplishing? Right? When I got tasked to preach this morning, I didn't really realize that I was going to spend the first 3 days at kids camp, right? And then it was going to take me two more to recover, you know? But then I go to Jesus' words. Things like he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I mean, this is the same God who remembers Noah. This is a God who shows that he is faithful. He will be in the future, and he is right now. So where do you go? Seriously, where do you go? When you are in those times when you need to remember God's promises that he will fulfill. What are the passages for you? You know, God's not only faithful to those who are righteous in this passage. I think part of this passage is God shows that he's faithful as the judge of those who are wicked as well. You know, we see God comes, and all throughout the scripture, God is judge. And we see he's kind of got a pattern in the way he goes about judgment. First of all, he's not arbitrary, right? He's not like, I'm going to judge you and you, you're cool, I'm going to judge you, right? God's not arbitrary like that. God is righteous. He has a standard. And his standard in Noah's day, it was thrown out the window. That brought God to the spot where he had to judge. But God also, he announces his judgment beforehand. You know, think about how long it took Noah to build that ark. I mean, I'm sure he had help from his three sons, but gathering all the wood, gathering all the food and the provisions, gathering all the animals, right? This took him a long time. And I can't help but believe that at least some of those who were rebelling had walked by and passed by Noah and heard what was coming. I can't help but thinking that there was warning. God always gives us warning. He announces it ahead of time. Why? To give time to repent. God's judgments, his goal is always to give us this time to repent. But the result is always the same if we don't. It's always death. Just like Romans says, for the wages of sin is death. When we rebel against God, we face that exact same judgment. This happened in Noah's day, and it happens in our day. This constant rebellion. The news is almost too full of examples of our world doing things opposite of what God has asked. I almost feel like I don't even gotta say it, right? The word that is used to describe all this is the word corrupt. The word corrupt is used 7 times in this passage to describe what the world and what people have done to the world. Over and over, and it says corrupt. corrupt in, as in the sense of spoiled. Not spoiled like I've got like too many nice clothes, but spoiled as in like I left the milk in the fridge too long, right? That's how God describes the world. Or disfigured. Like it's become skewed so badly that he decides to destroy it. Interesting, that word destroy comes from the same root word as that word corrupt. It's this picture of society has become so corrupt that they've begun this process of inevitable self-destruction. You know, we look at sin, and we look at sin, and it's so easy to look at sin as something that is going to bring me joy, something that's going to bring me happiness or fulfillment. We look at sin like as something that's going to be good for me. But over and over again, the message of the scripture is sin is just this huge self-destruct button, isn't it? I mean, the closer we inch our finger towards sin, the closer we inch ourselves to our own judgment, to our own pain, to our own demise. It doesn't matter how pretty the button is, right? It can have all the sparkles in the world on that thing. But the reality is, sin leads to judgment. Sin leads to destruction. And God's judgment it's complete. His judgment is complete in every way. I mean, this passage, the repetition, just it's like the author is trying to get us to understand a few things. He uses the word all or every 8 times in 5 verses, describing his judgment. Everything is dead. All of creation is blotted out. It is all judged. See, God, he's faithful not only to the righteous to save, but he's faithful as a judge as well. You know, whenever we talk about judgment, the goal is never to come up here and point a finger and make you feel guilty. That's not the goal of this passage either. The goal of this passage really, though, is to serve as a warning. I mean, God, in a sense, is saying, this is the result of you following your ways. And it's destruction. The longer you follow this path, the further you're going to dig your hole, the deeper it's going to get, and the sooner you're going to face that destruction. But we play with sin like it's a little bit of a game, right? Like, as long as no one knows. We harbor things like selfishness, and we hold on to them for so long. And this passage says that it's going to come out sooner or later. You know, the sin in our life, it begins to corrode us, even if we keep it secret. You know, having no idea what any of us are going through in this room, right? But realizing that Satan is tempting every single one of us with the same corruption that he tempted the ancient world with. You know, in the passage before this, it describes sexual immorality. It described this culture that had let loose of all of the I guess boundaries God had put in place. I think that's true of our culture too. I mean that porn that you look at in the middle of the night when no one else is up, it's that self-destruct button. That flirting that you do at work when your spouse isn't there, that's leading toward that self-destruct button. That selfishness with your money and accumulating everything you can for yourself when God says to be generous, that's a self-destruct button. That's this corruption. That's this distorting of the world and the way God has created it to be. And the enemy's pulling us toward it. And we see that God, when he sees us, he's faithful to judge it. See, God's the main character of this passage. And the overarching message about God here is that God is faithful to his word. You do things his way and he's faithful to you and to save you. You do things the world's way and he's faithful to judge. But then we look at Noah and we see so much we can learn about what it looks like to have faith in this God who is faithful. See, the first thing we learn about Noah's faith is that before anything else, his faith was by grace. That's what verse 8 of chapter 6 is getting at. When it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, Noah's faith wasn't that he was perfect. Noah's faith is that he was abstaining from this culture that was bound on committing every sin possible. And that he found favor in the eyes of God, and so God was able to give him this faith. Noah's faith was demonstrated by his integrity. It describes him three ways. It describes him as righteous, right before God. It describes him as blameless. In this instance, the meaning there is like complete or whole. And then it says that he walked with God. You put those together and you see this man of integrity, and that he was wholly committed to righteousness. I think if Noah had a motto for his righteousness, or if we were to adopt a motto so that we were to try to be righteous in the same way, I think it would be as simple as this. Noah would say things like this: I'm not going there. I'm not going there. See, Noah's righteousness, him walking with God, it was this picture of a man who saw a world that was totally corrupt in front of him. A world where he could get away with doing whatever he wanted. Now, understand this. He could get away with being as sinful as he wanted. But he made the choice time and time again. He'd see the opportunity to sin and he'd say, what? I'm not going there. Same applies to us today, right? I mean, think about the places where you and I are tempted. Think about the relationships that tempt us towards sin. Noah's response is, I'm not going there. He was wholly committed to doing things not his way, but God's way. That's what his integrity was all about. He said, I'm not going there, when he was presented with an opportunity to sin. Not only did he have this integrity, but Noah's faith resulted in action as well. He phrased describing Noah three times. It says, he did all that God commanded. Chapter 6, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 5, and then in verses 9 through 16 of chapter 7, it describes Noah doing everything God commanded him to do. No, God gave him clear instructions. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure if he just kind of like, if the voice came from heaven. I'm not sure if it spoke into his heart so clear that Noah knew it could be nothing but God. But what he experienced is the same thing I think you and I can experience when we read the scripture and God gives us instruction as well. When we read God's word and it describes how we're supposed to live our life, we experience the exact same thing Noah did. This is how I want you to live, Mike. This is what I want your life to look like. And sometimes it's a risk to live that way. I mean, I mentioned this earlier, but imagine how long it took Noah to build this ark. Imagine all the wood that he would need to collect. It's supposed to cover the inside and out with pitch. I don't even want to imagine how messy that would be, let alone how long it would take. He had to collect all these animals, plus all of this food, plus seed. I mean, Noah, this probably took years. And again, if people are coming by saying, hey, Noah, what are you doing here, right? Oh, you know, God's going to flood the earth and kill everyone, so I'm building an ark, right? They would think he's crazy. I mean, following God was countercultural, to say the least. Doing what God wanted in general in terms of a holy life was countercultural, but doing something as radical as building this huge boat? I mean, we talk about the crazy cat lady sometime. Back then, they had the crazy boat guy, you know? He was, to the outside world, he was risking so much. Not only was he risking his relationship with other people and the way they would look at him, what if God didn't flood the earth? I just wasted years of my life and years of my son's lives building this boat in the middle of dry land that's going nowhere. I mean, this was, in a sense, this was a risk. He obeyed God even when God asked him to do things that were outside of his comfort zone, that were outside of what culture said was good or right. That's why I think the other kind of motto that Noah would have, first of all, when it comes to sin, is I'm not going there. But when it comes to what God says, I think he would say this, I'm all in. I mean, he was all in. Now, it doesn't say it in the passage, but it also doesn't give this. I don't imagine Noah was dawdling. I don't imagine Noah took vacations during this time. I get the picture that he knew God was bringing this flood and he was working. He was all in. I think that same kind of faith applies to us today. I mean, we've got it so easy living in the U.S. where we can just kind of live this materialistic life and call ourselves Christians and kind of be halfway in, kind of do the church thing and kind of do whatever else we want to also. I don't picture Noah having a lot of leisure time. And I'm not trying to dog on leisure time, but the picture that I get is Noah saying, I am all in. Whatever you say, God, I am in. And this is true for us. Just like the world would look at him like he was kind of crazy, I think the world looks at us kind of crazy when God tells us to do specific things and we follow through, right? I mean, talk about missions. Wait, you want me to take 2 weeks of my vacation and go to another country and sleep on the ground and work all day? Wait. I wanted to go to the Bahamas or something, right? The world looks at that kind of thing and they says, you're nuts. But this church is full of nuts then, right? Because there's a ton of people going to Guatemala. There's a ton of people that go to Russia. There's a ton of people that are answering God's call. They are all in. How about you? The world looks at the church and they hear, oh, you know what? The church people, you know, they're supposed to give. They're supposed to give their money away? They're supposed to support the church ministry? People outside the church, they look at it and say, this is my money. I made it. God says, no, it's all mine. You honor me with it. And when they see us give faithfully, when they see us say, I am all in, we look a little crazy. Crazy boat guy, right? Or you know what? When God looks at us and says, I want you to be my witness. When Jesus says, I want you to share what I've done in your life with other people. The world looks at that and they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We don't discuss religion. For me to have my beliefs and for you to have your beliefs, that's cool, but we're not changing this up at all. And no, Jesus says, I command you to do this. And what do we say? The hope is that we say, I'm all in. I'm all in, Jesus. I don't care if they think I'm kind of crazy because I won't stop talking about Jesus. I think some of the same motivation for us is that we have is what Noah had, right? I mean, for Noah, it was a flood was coming. For us, there's judgment coming for an unbelieving world. So we might look a little crazy sharing our faith and telling people that they need Christ. But what matters isn't what they think about us, it's what God says about us, right? And being all in. And I think two more things that I noticed in Noah's faith here is, first of all, that he wasn't afraid to wait on God either. You know, that whole two-month time period from when he could see the dry ground to when he exited the boat, that whole two-month time period where he's in there with all those animals just waiting, I mean, I can't even imagine the condition of that thing, right? Think about how it smelled, right? I mean, we're suburb people, right? But you ever been on a farm? No. He had like a farm on a boat. But Noah didn't take a step outside of that boat. Why? God didn't say. No, I think about how easy it is to just kind of do our own thing. I've got this great idea. I'm going to go do this. I guess the thing we can learn about faith here is what does it look like to slow down a little bit? What does it look like for you, instead of making your business decisions, your financial decisions, your family decisions, instead of you making all these decisions of your own, what does it look like for you to say, wait. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to spend my summer? How do you want me to spend my money? How do you want me to raise my kids? See, Noah wasn't afraid to wait on God. And finally, Noah's faith led him to worship God. He gets off the boat, and the first thing it says is he didn't stretch it out or anything. The first thing he did is he built an altar, and he worshiped God. he recognized God had saved him. God had rescued him, and his response wasn't, okay, now I got the earth all to myself. Where do I start? His response was, no, thank you. His response was of immediate worship. But in this, there's one sneaky truth kind of underneath the surface that's waiting to boil over. You know, you've got this world that gets like this brand new start. It's like this, you know, when I used to play video games a lot and like I started a level and I was doing really poorly, I just pressed the reset button, right? And that's kind of what just happened. The reset button on earth just got pressed. But the sneaky truth is what's going to happen now? You get to chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. This is when, right after God smells this aroma and he's pleased, the passage says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Catch that last part? That's that sneaky little truth that's waiting to come out. You know, it hints at it here, but then in chapter 9, when Noah's story goes on, we see the conclusion. Because what happens is you have this huge parallel being played out in front of your eyes between Adam and Noah. I mean, look at this. You got, in the first creation, the world was formed out of this chaos of water. This Noah's world was recreated through water. You got both Adam and Noah are described as walking with God. Both Adam and Noah have this distinct rule over the animals. Adam names all the animals. Noah preserves all the animals. God repeats almost verbatim his commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to rule over the earth. The same thing he said to Adam, he says again to Noah in chapter 9. They both work the ground. But this is when the similarities start to get really bad. Adam, he sins by eating of the fruit of the ground, right? And then Noah, in chapter 9, he grows his vineyard, and he sins. He gets all drunk and naked, right? That's exactly what happens. He gets drunk, and he gets naked, and he is shown that sin has not been cured with this flood. And that's the big problem here. Sin is still there. All the flood did was it pressed this reset button. It did not fix the problem we have with sin. See, Noah, he's like the reset button. He didn't fix anything. But I think that's why the Old Testament points us to Jesus. I mean, we've got this amazing story of Noah having faith and trusting God and being saved, but Noah is still a broken person. But then Jesus comes along. And with Jesus, instead of God looking at earth and saying, man, it's corrupt again, I'm going to kill all of humanity, God looks at the earth and he says, it's corrupt again, so I'm going to die on a cross for him. You have judgment in both stories, don't you? The judgment in one, all of humanity save one family is killed. The judgment of the other, one man is killed for all of humanity. Jesus, who lives this perfect life, and he dies on the cross, and he comes back to life, and you know what he says to us? He says that our response is to have faith. Our response is to believe as true what the scripture said he did and what the scripture says, or who the scripture says he is. You know, we see, I guess, three big lessons come out of this passage, right? We see this reality that we're supposed to remember that God is faithful. We see this truth of Noah's faith, and we learn how to have Noah's faith in our life and how to trust God. But really, what this morning's all about is pointing us towards Christ. And it's saying, having faith starts with him. and being willing to put your faith in Him and know that you'll be saved. Noah, he was saved. He was saved out of the flood. But Jesus saves us from something else. He saves us from eternity separated from God. You know, God loves us. He desires so much to have that friendship and that relationship. And He calls us to that. And He doesn't say, here's what you need to do. You need to clean up your act. You need to do a bunch of good things. And then you can start coming to church. And after you've gone to church for long enough, well, then maybe we'll talk about you going to heaven. No. He says, you believe in Jesus. Period, end of story. If you put your faith in Him, just as Noah was saved, you'll be saved. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this morning. And I thank You, just like we always do, for Your Word and how You instruct us with it and how You teach us and how You challenge us. And Lord, I pray this morning that You really would challenge every single one of us with whatever truth we need to hear the loudest. For some of us, God, if we need to just trust that You will be faithful to us, Lord, let that scream to us. For some of us, if we need to evaluate how unfaithful we've been, and we need to start looking more like Noah and his faith toward You, God, show us the way. And God, if there's any of us here this morning who say, I want to have faith in Jesus for the first time, God, I pray that they would have a moment to tell You that. They would recognize how much they need You, and they would say, I really do believe that Jesus died for me, that He has saved me. And God, I pray that they would know that all these promises we talked about today are now true of them as well. Lord, we love You, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.